Father, I'm so thankful that even though I run away, Lord, you pursue me, that you run to me. And so, Lord, this morning as we worship you, it's not just meaningless words and just songs we're singing. It's not just babbling from a preacher or just empty fellowship. We do it all because of our thankfulness of your goodness to us. And so this morning we ask that you would show yourself to us, that we would see who you are, how much you care about us, how much you love us, and Lord, how much you've done for us. Lord, this morning we just pray that you would lead us as we worship you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. We are in a series entitled Run, Run, talking about running the Christian life. And so last week we talked about what happens when we run. We naturally run away from God. We naturally run in the opposite direction. We looked at the book of Jonah and how Jonah was a man who was called by God, who was a prophet of God, and yet even though he was a believer in God, he ran away. And naturally, given our own choice, we naturally run away from God. That's what happens when we run. This morning, we're going to be talking about what happens when God runs. And so I hope you have your Bible and you can read along with us in Luke chapter 15. We're actually going to be in several verses in Luke 15, pretty much a big chunk of that chapter. So turn with us there if you will. And while you're turning there, let me remind you our theme verse for this series, Run, Run, is in Hebrews 12:1. It says, therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. And so we see that the Christian life is a race that we run. And over and over and over again, we see references in Scripture that talk about God running or us running and us running this Christian life. This coincides great with the Olympics. They've just started over the weekend, the sprints and the running. Honestly, I enjoyed the track and field, but I've really enjoyed the swimming this year because we've just dominated everything, and it's been wonderful to watch. But you see all of their training that goes into to swimming or to running or to whatever athletic event they're a part of, all of the training that is behind the actual event itself. And so there is much to learn, not just about running the race, but in being prepared for the race. And so as we look at running the next few weeks, this morning we want to look at what happens when God runs. I'm not much of a runner. I shared with you last week that I hate running. I love running, but I also hate running at the same time. It's hard. It's sweaty. It makes me feel sick to my stomach. It makes me feel tired. It's just work. And so I don't enjoy it. Typically, if I'm running, other than when I get in the habit of running regularly, typically if I'm running anywhere, it's because I'm running away from something. You know, I was running around my neighborhood when I first started running and kind of going through the different streets, changing it up, and I don't anymore. I run now around the park track. I'm looking forward. I've not been out there since it's been redone this summer to having a flat surface to run on, but I had to stop running around the neighborhood for this reason. About three or four times in the span of 2 weeks, I got chased by dogs. Did you know that people just let their dogs roam around neighborhoods? They're not supposed to, but let me tell you, behind the park, they do. You know, they're there. And I never necessarily thought I was going to get bit, but I found out that if I run, they will chase. And so I stopped running around because in my mind, I'm trying to get away from those things. When I run, I'm running away. When God runs, it's a different story. And this morning, we're going to look in Luke chapter 15 at what happens when God runs. We're going to actually take the bulk of our time just reading through and commenting on this passage in Luke 15. It's a story of the prodigal son. Maybe you're familiar with it, maybe you're not, but it's a story of a father and his two boys. But the main character of the story is not necessarily who we think it is. And so if you will, let's just read together. Let's start in verse 11 of Luke chapter 15. And let's just start off by reading verses 11 and 12 together. So he also said, Jesus says, as he's telling these parables and these stories, he also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of my estate I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets to them. Now, this is a good and loving father. He had two sons who he loved equally. There were no favorites here. It's not like we see maybe in the Old Testament with Jacob, who loved Joseph more than others. There's no favoritism. He was a good father who loved them both equally. And he must have been crushed to hear his younger son ask for his share of the estate. Basically, what he's saying is, "Dad, I wish you were dead so I could have the stuff you leave me. I want to live far away from any responsibility. I want to live far away from any of your rules and regulations. Dad, I'm tired of you and I want to get away." This would have crushed the father. But just as surprisingly, the question that was asked, it's surprising how the father responds. Look in verse 13. He says, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his estate in foolish living." So the father divides up everything. He gives the younger son what he gets, and the younger son packs up and leaves. Now, I don't know what a distant country is. I don't know how far away a distant country is, but I know this. It's far away from home. It's far away from the rules and regulations of the father. The distant country had endless parties, it had tons of friends, it had beautiful women, and had no accountability. And so the younger son goes to this place where he has everything he could possibly dream of. And it says he squandered or wasted his estate. This word prodigal, which is what this story is called, the prodigal son, this word prodigal literally means wasteful. It means to be someone who throws things away. And so here we see the prodigal son is not just one who left home, but is squandering and wasting. The problem is, just as life normally happens, eventually the money ran out. There was no money, and that meant no more friends. That meant no more wild parties, no more beautiful women, and all the accountability he ran from now came screaming back. And so in verse 14, we see after he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. You know, sometimes we suffer because of bonehead decisions. We just do things that are dumb that we shouldn't do. How many of you all have ever made a bonehead decision and you've suffered for it? If you haven't raised your hand, you're lying, okay? Sometimes we just do really dumb things. And this certainly was the case for the prodigal son. He had taken all of this wealth upon himself and squandered it, and now he has nothing. It's his own fault. Then there are other times that life just happens. Sometimes it's not a decision we've made. It's just suffering because it's a part of life. You know, it was mentioned several times this morning in Sunday school, looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. We talked about questions we have about life. Why do these bad things happen? And we don't really always have an answer. Sometimes life just happens. For instance, here in this passage, a severe famine struck the country. This was out of his control, not anything he had anything to do with. But in this case, a bonehead decision comes colliding with life happening, and you have the bottom of the barrel. Jesus shows that in this younger son, both circumstances happen at the exact same time. It's the perfect storm. Sometimes it's in our control, sometimes it's out of it, and boy, it's really bad when both happen at the same time. And so the younger son is left empty-handed with absolutely nothing to show for it. Look in verse 15 and 16. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs. And he longed to eat his fill from the carob pods the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. This would have been an incredibly offensive job for a Jewish man. These pigs are unclean, and not just unclean because they wallow in mud. They're unclean socially. If you hung around with pigs, you were not welcome into the city. Not just because of your smell, but because of your status and your job. You could not be in social circles. People would not associate with you. You were literally an outcast. But it was also unclean spiritually. It made him unclean in the sense that he couldn't even go and approach God anymore. There were rules and laws for how you came into the temple. And if you came in contact with a pig, it was like the dirtiest, nastiest, most unclean animal. And you had to go through days or possibly weeks of cleansing rituals and sacrifices just to be able to go and practice your religion. But he has no other choice here. His choice is to die of starvation or become an outcast, both with people and with God. And he's so hungry, it says, that he longs to feed his stomach with the slop that the pigs are eating. He is begging and pleading, "Would somebody at least give me the crud that I'm throwing out to the pigs?" You can't get any lower than this boy was. And you can't get any more disobedient than he's been either. All of these posters that were up here were representative of things that this boy certainly would have had the opportunity to partake in, and more. Everything he had done to this point reflects our message from last week, running and sprinting away from the Father. But eventually Jesus says, and I love how he phrases it in verse 19 or 17, eventually he came to his senses. It says, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger?" Basically, he says, listen, I may be disqualified as a son, but perhaps the father would take me back as a servant, as a slave. Maybe I could go back and be like one of my father's hired hands. They had enough food to spare. They weren't starving to death. I could go back and just work. Certainly the father would have enough grace to allow me to live with the servants and work as a slave. At least then, he thought, I'll have a roof over my head, maybe a little bit of food on the table. So he makes a decision in verse 18. He says, "I'll get up and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands.'" See, this is when he's getting ready to go back to the country where he's getting his speech together. Have you ever done that before? You know you've done something wrong and you're in trouble. Think back to your high school days. A curfew was at 11 and you were rolling in at 1 in the morning. And you stop and you pull into the parking lot, or you pull into the driveway, and you turn off the lights and you sit in your car for a little while and you go over your speech. "Mom, the traffic was horrible at 1 in the morning. You know, there were people everywhere. I lost my keys. Someone was playing a prank on me and they stole my keys." And you've got all of this going through your head, and you finally get your story down, right? You say it 2 or 3 times so you've got it exactly right. Some of you are looking at me and grinning because you still do this, maybe at work. You know, "I was late, boss, but we rehearse these things, right? We know what we're going to say because we know we're guilty. And this is what the son's doing. He's repeating to himself over and over and over again, "This is my story, Dad. I know I'm not good enough to be your son, but maybe you can show me just a little bit of grace and let me be your servant." So he's repeating this as he's walking back home from a distant country. He's got plenty of time. This wasn't a close country. It was a distant country. Plenty of time to get his story down, get his speech down so that he can present it to the father. And as he's walking back, before he's even close to home, his father sees him on the horizon. Well, he could recognize that boy anywhere. He knows how he walks. He knows how he carries himself. Even covered with pig slop, the father is looking for and sees and recognizes his boy. And we see that the father runs to his son. He throws his arms around him and he kisses him. Look with me in verse 20. "So he," the boy, "got up and went to his father, all the meanwhile rehearsing his speech. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran," say that again, "he ran, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him." This is an amazing story. If you understand what is going on here with the father running to the son. See, in this particular context, a patriarch or the head of a house, the father or husband would never, ever in a million years be caught running. He would never run in public. It was undignified for him to take off and run. Why? Because he would never show that he was in a hurry and out of control. Running meant you were late for something or you didn't adequately prepare enough time, and it showed that you were not in control. You would never give the appearance that you, as the head of a house, were not in control. You were always cool, calm, and collected. Some things are just inappropriate. And in this particular instance, running was always seen as taboo. We have several ways or things that we do things here in this country, in America, that don't translate over when we were in the UK. One of the first nights we sat down to dinner, I was sitting there and Joe was asking a question about the schedule for the next day. And I had it on my phone and I pulled out my phone to show him the schedule. And every single one of the boys that was sitting at our table gave me this death stare and said, "Oh, no phones at the table. We don't do phones at the table." Now, maybe that's a good rule you have in our house. We typically don't have our phones out while we eat. But I didn't realize what a big deal it was to pull out your phone at the dinner table. Other things in the UK that got me in a lot of trouble were the way I held my fingers. I think I've shared with some of you. If you hold up two fingers this way, it's peaceful. That's good. If you turn your hand around, it's the same as holding up one finger, and it's not the one you think it is in Great Britain. I don't know how many times I saw some boy acting out of control, and I said, "I'm watching you." And as soon as I put those two fingers up to my eyes, their eyes got about this big. Why? There are some things you just don't do. In America, we eat everything with our hands. Bring on the ribs and the chicken wings. We pick up our pizza just like we think a normal person would. In Great Britain, they used a fork and a knife for everything. They cut up and ate everything. And you didn't hold your fork in your right hand. You held it in your left hand. Always. It was weird if you held it in your right hand. You never put down your fork and knife because you're always using them. You never use your fingers. There was one night at the college. They had made a dessert, some sort of cookie, and this cookie that we pick up and eat with our fingers, one of the boys there said, "Do you have a fork?" And I said, "It's a cookie. Pick it up." "No, no, I'd much rather have a fork and a knife." And he sat there with his cookie and cut up his cookie. I mean, there are just some things in that country you just don't do. You know, we see in this context, running is one of those instances. You just didn't run. It wasn't that you couldn't run, although we'll look at that here in just a second. You didn't. It just showed that you were out of control, and no father would have ever, ever ran. Also was incredibly impractical. It was very difficult to do. You see, men in those days didn't wear pants the way we wear pants or shorts the way we wear shorts. They had more of a robe, something more akin to a dress. I don't know, how many of you all have ever tried to run in a dress? Guys, keep your hands down. Ladies, how many of you all have ever tried to run in a dress? It's awkward. It's difficult. I won't tell you how I know that it's hard, but it is. It's hard, okay? Potato sack races. Quit trying to think your pastor's a weirdo. You couldn't run in a dress the way you can in pants. You would to run, you'd have to pull up your robe up to your hips, and then you're running with everything showing to get from one place to another. It just was incredibly impractical. You never saw men running. Now, in this story, the Father is obviously akin to God, our Father. It's not God. It's a story relaying about God. But this is the only time in all of Scripture, anywhere in the entire Bible, that we see a picture of God running. The only place. Elsewhere, we see Him standing firm. We see Him sitting on His throne. We see Him walking with the people. We even see Him moving, but only here in the story of the prodigal son do we see Him running. And why does God run? What causes Him to pull up His robe and take off? It's His children. He runs after His children. Not only does He run, it says here that He throws His arms around the neck of His son. He can't stop hugging and He can't stop kissing. He is making a fool of Himself to get from His house to where His child is. Verse 21, the son begins his speech. The son says to Him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in Your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He's got the first part of his speech down. Here's everything I did wrong. But before he can get to the part of, maybe I can be your servant, maybe you take me back just as a hired hand, the father interrupts. And that's why I think at the beginning of verse 22, in the midst of the speech where he says, I'm no longer worried to be called your son, we see the word but. The father's interrupting and he's interjecting here. Whatever you did doesn't matter because the father told his slaves, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it. And let's celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. What is the father saying to his son? Saying, there's nothing you can do to forfeit your sonship. Nothing you can do to forfeit your status. The father says, there's nothing you can do to make me love you any less than I already do. And I love you so much, I couldn't possibly ever even love you more. There's nothing you could do to make me give up on you. There's nothing you could do to make me turn away. You are always my creation, my child, and I always care for you. Notice it says the servants brought the fattened calf. He doesn't order them to kill the fattened calf. Or he orders them to kill the fattened calf. He doesn't order them to go fatten the calf. The calf was already fattened. It was already prepared. It was already ready. In other words, the whole time the son is off in the far country, in the distant country, the whole time he's away, the father is preparing for his return. He doesn't know whether the son's coming back or not, but the whole time he's saying, get the calf ready for a feast. He's making preparations for the return. Stop and think about that for just a moment. The whole time we're running, every bone in our body moves us away from God. God is sitting up there preparing and waiting for us to turn. Every moment we spend hurting the Father, he spends investing and preparing for us to come to him. He's ready and he's waiting for you to stop running and to take a step back towards him. Briefly this morning, an application. If you have your bulletin in front of you, you can fill out these blanks for future reference. What do we learn from the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? Well, the first is this. You are never too far gone. The son was in a distant country, a far off place. He was involved in sins like greed and lust and even hatred towards his father. And in verse 18, the son admits that he sinned against heaven. That is, he not only hated his father, but he hated God and he rebelled against God himself. But none of this disqualified him from salvation. Nothing he did made it impossible for him to return. Maybe you've been running from something. Maybe in your own life you've been in a distant country. And maybe your distant country doesn't seem as far off as others. Maybe it doesn't include alcohol. Maybe it doesn't include theft. But maybe it includes just dishonesty. Maybe it includes selfishness. Maybe it just includes little rebellion. Everything we do is one step running away from the Father. But nothing we do, no matter how far we run, ever disqualifies us from returning to Him. Maybe you repeat the same sin over and over and over again. You're not too far gone. Maybe you're ashamed of the lust in your mind. You're not too far gone. Maybe you've been experimenting or involved with things that have made you addicted. You're not too far gone. Maybe a relationship you have is unhealthy, and maybe it's pulling you away from your faith. You are not too far gone. Maybe you feel worthless. Maybe you feel like nobody cares about you and nobody invests in you. You are not too far gone. There is never a time that we get too far away that God will not take us back. Secondly, there's a beautiful truth and a beautiful application that God will run to you. You may get tired of running. Let's be honest, running life is hard. You don't have the energy to correct all the wrongs that you've done. You don't have the energy to do all the things you think you need to do. But the beauty of God's grace is that God is the one who makes all of the effort. To repent is literally to turn around and head in the other direction. So when Jesus Christ says repent, it's not this idea of undo everything you've done. It's just this idea of turning and taking a step. You may feel you're too tired to run back, but it's not you who is running. It's not you who is having to make the distance from the distance from the far country. When God sees one of his sons or daughters turn back, even while they're still far away, he makes the effort and runs to you. And thirdly, a beautiful truth, that you are not a slave, but you are a son or you are a daughter. You are a child of God. Too many times we've relegated ourselves to worthless when God says you have purpose. The Christian life isn't one that's full of duties and rule following and follow this pattern. Instead, it's not a list of do's and don'ts as we're slaves obeying orders. The Christian life is meant to be enjoyed. It's a life that comes with blessings and benefits that a son would enjoy. All this time that you've been running away, all this time that you've distanced yourself, you're trying to come back to God now as a slave. And he says, the whole time I've been fattening the calf for my son. I've been waiting for you to come back. I've been waiting for you to be a part of the family. You know, the verse immediately preceding this parable tells us how God feels about us. He tells us what he thinks about us. It's not wrath. It's not hatred. It's rejoicing. That's why in Luke 5:10, it says, I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. This morning, God is looking for you. He has got the calf ready, waiting for you to come home. I imagine he's got his robe rolled up. He's not afraid to look foolish. He's waiting for you to stop running away and to turn back to him. This morning, I wonder, will you allow God to run to you? Will you turn back and say, Lord, I need you? With every head bowed and every eye closed, as we come to a time of invitation, I want us to think about why God would run. Father, I know that there is no logical explanation for why you would pursue me. Just as in this story, God, I've run to a distant country. I don't know how long I've spent fighting against you. I've been Jonah running to Tarshish instead of Nineveh. I've been running in the opposite direction. I've been this prodigal son who's looking for things my own way. Lord, there are some in here who have reached the bottom. They're feeding pigs, and Lord, they see no way out but to turn to you. We pray that you would help them see they're not too far gone. Lord, there are others in here this morning who maybe aren't in quite a distant country or so they think. Lord, they realize that the path they're on will continually take them farther from you. Lord, help them to understand that if they repent, you will run to them. And Lord, many of us in here, we've been in the distant country. We've been in the far off place. We're in the pit, and we just feel so unworthy. Lord, as we come to you, we subject ourselves, saying, Lord, we'll be your slave, we'll be your servant, we'll do anything you want us to do. We need you, Lord. Lord, help us to find worth as sons and daughters of you. Lord, we pray this morning for anyone who's been running that they would stop and repent and allow them to embrace the Father as you run to us. Lord, we thank you that the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, makes it possible for us to know you. So, Lord, now we subject ourselves to you. We ask that you would run to us, that you would forgive us of our sins, and you would make us sons and daughters. It's in your name we pray. Amen.